Well, today the title of the message is Full Spiritual Engagement. As we look at the world, we increasingly get a sense that people are moving into a survival mode. You know, we've been through different challenges in our country. We've had an election, we've had a war, a couple of wars if you kind of put them all together. Now, economically, nobody really knows what's going on. We know that things are not great, and most of the reports are telling us going to be not great for a while, maybe worse. And you start to see in people that they're becoming detached, defensive, impatient, very impatient, and even quick-tempered. I was traveling in Florida a while back in around Miami. Traffic's pretty bad, but it was in the early afternoon where it wasn't during the rush hour, but there were still a lot of cars, and there's three lanes of traffic with a left-hand turn lane, and a fellow wanted to get over to that lane. I guess he hadn't judged very well, but he had plenty of room, so he kind of cut in front of another car and came over. There was a lot of room. He didn't do it unsafely in any way, but there was a young girl in a white car, and I observed this at the intersection, and that bothered her. She didn't like the fact that this guy cut in front of her. So they were all stopped at the red light, and she was a young girl, I'm going to say maybe late 20s, early 30s, got out of the car, walked up to the window of this man who apparently she didn't know, and she's having a conversation with him, most of which I can't repeat, with this guy through the window of this car. I mean, a little nutsy, you know. You know, really upset about the fact that this fellow had cut her off and he really didn't impede her progress or in any way keep her from doing what she needed to do. And she put life and limb at risk. Who knows what this guy was in that car, you know, in our society. Matthew 24 tells us that as we come to the end times, it says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many will wax cold. In other words, the world, the society is losing track of righteousness, losing track of God's leading, God's guidance. And it says, the love of many will wax cold. And that's partly what that's talking about, the impatience that people have. You know, we have a word in our day that Paul and Peter wouldn't have known about. We call it road rage. You know, I don't know what they would call it. Path rage back then. I don't know what they were. They had roads, of course. But the changing climate of our society can affect us too. Can affect us too because we have to be out there and make a living. It can serve to pull us off our game. And it can distract us from our goal and diffuse the intensity of what we need to be doing to accomplish God's purpose at this time. So this message today begs the question, are we deeply engaged in the works, not just the work, but the works of God? And why, among all people on earth, is it important that we remain committed to full spiritual engagement in these vital works of God? You see, when you think about it, we really know it won't work to be just passively interested in it. There is a special purpose in what we're doing here. We know that. There's a special purpose in what we're doing here that has ramifications not just for us and our families, but for the whole world and maybe even the whole universe. So the message today is about refocusing our priorities, refocusing them. Well, sure. I suppose it's easy to sometimes get so busy doing things that our lives can become a blur of activity. And when we do this in a spiritual sense, you could say that we are majoring in the minors. Now, don't ask me how come I know this. You know, this is a classic Mr. Ed thing, that when I, you know, am troubled, I get busy and do things. I go clean out a drawer or clean the garage or do something, you know. I start majoring in the minors. Sometimes I do this, and I'm not even aware that I'm doing it. And I think the carnal part of me that rises up to avoid the right kind of deep engagement necessarily to be more spiritually effective. I think it's partly a device of Satan as he tries to influence us away from God. I've come up with a couple things that I do from time to time. I'll share with you to kind of get back on track, to refocus. And there's three basic things, three parts to this. One is to have a summit with myself and God. To take some time and block it off. Now, of course, we have the Sabbath, but even the Sabbath sometimes can be filled with a lot of activity, right? You got to go to church, you come to, you have a lot of things to do. You know, maybe you're serving. But even the Sabbath can be filled with activity. But this needs to be a time where just you alone, not with your family, not with your wife, just you alone with God. I call it a summit with God and yourself. The next thing you do is make a list during that summit time of a couple things you want to change and work on about yourself. Now we have three holy day seasons in the year, spring holy days, Pentecost, and the fall holy days. So I like to think of taking three things about my character that I want to work on. And each of the holy days we say, okay, this is where we're going to focus on this thing. And I try to save the worst one for, not that I keep doing the worst thing, but you know, really put the effort there in the fall, because that's the longest period back to Pentecost. Luke 10. It is the story of Mary and Martha. You know the story. I'll read it to you. Luke 10, if you want to follow, it's in verse 38. Now, it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, Jesus did, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me. It amazes me that these kinds of conversations actually took place in Christ's presence, but they did, and they're recorded for us. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, Martha. I actually said it only twice, but Martha, Martha. You're careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Now, I have a person in my life. I went to school with this lady named Nancy. We were friends. We were in, had a social group in high school, and I kind of lost track of her. She turned up again in my life as a friend of my brother, who's older than me. And, you know, we live in different towns, and I was visiting him, and Nancy was there. I didn't know that he even knew Nancy. And I came to love Nancy all over again because of who she was. Nancy's a nurse at a Presbyterian hospital in Pittsburgh. And she's also a missionary. And Nancy takes all of her extra money, her discretionary income, and sets it aside. And she goes once a year to Africa and ministers to the AIDS orphans in Africa. And she stays there for about 2, sometimes 3 months. And so she's out of money. She buys medicine with her money. She buys supplies for her money. And she spends the rest of her year begging and borrowing supplies and money to make this trip to Africa once a year happen. And now she has a whole entourage of people that go with her. Now, if you drive by Nancy's house up in the little town of Portview, it's not the neatest house on the block. Because Nancy doesn't care about those things. Nancy isn't given to fussing over the little details of life. Her whole life, and if you talk to her, you'll know this within a few minutes, her whole life is about preparing for that trip to Africa. That's all she's about. In my way of thinking, Nancy's a saint in her own right for what she does and what she gives. And it pains her to come back. She gets so attached to those little ones over there. You know, we are in a hedonistic society, particularly in our country. A lot of physical activity, a lot of physical things. And the physical becomes the carnal. And if we get too much, if our habits are too focused around those things, we become a carnal mind and it forces out the spiritual part of life. Romans 8 tells us, Paul writes in verse 6, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither can be. Interesting. So one of Satan's devices against us is to try to keep us into the physical things, into the hedonistic part of our society, into all the activity of our society, to keep us off our game. Verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but they that are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. But in verse 9 it says, there's a little word, in. It says, but ye are not in the flesh. And I've kind of changed that word in my mind to the word into. Because in our society, we say, hey, what are you into? What are you into? You know, that's we kind of a way of asking what people do with their time in their life. What are we into? But if you are not into the things of the flesh, but into the Spirit, then God dwells in us. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. So we should ask, what habits do we have now in balance? How are our habits balanced in the way that we live our life, in the process of forming habits and focusing on physical things as we should be? You know, I have a day timer at work, and they always send us these seminars on how to be better organized, and, you know, you write all these things down in your to-do list. Some people use a black, they're going to give me one of these BlackBerry things, and I'm dreading it. You know, because what I know is that they can now send email to my person. I hate when I get to the office and open up my computer and I have to answer 45 emails before noon. Now they're going to put that on my phone. They're going to, my whole life is going to be on email. I'm not really sure I'm happy about this. So I put on my to-do list, you know, 10 things today, and I do 4 of them, and I put 10 on tomorrow, and I do 5 of them, and before you know it, you got a to-do list that reaches to Mars. One of the words we need to learn is the people of God. You could probably say it with me. There's a very important two-letter word we need to learn. No. Don't put it on the list. Looks like we're going to be blown away here any second there. I'm watching all that going on out there. You know, it's a tough world, and we have a lot to do. It's difficult. We have to be diligent, and we're taught to whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. You know, every so often it's good to think about what we need to do to connect with greater depth to our purpose, though, and to be more fully engaged in our mission as we refocus our time, as we should from time to time. That's one of the reasons that we have the holy days. The world has lost sight of the meaning and the purpose and the plan of God, but God has given us the holy days to remind us, to refocus us, to bring us back to be fully spiritually engaged. Being deeply engaged in His work means that it must become the primary focus of our time, the primary focus of our days. The commandment, for instance, to remember the Sabbath day is a mindset, isn't it, really? You know, is Christ or is God saying we would forget the Sabbath? Oh, that's right. I forgot. It's Saturday. No, what He's saying is remember. The commandment is to remember, is to focus our days, the other 6 days of our life, around the preeminence of the Sabbath day. To prepare for it, to be thinking about it, to recognize that it is an appointment with your Father, with Jesus Christ, to be with them, to go visit them at their house, in a way of speaking. You say, well, what can I do in the work of God? You know, the fellowship that we're part of. What can I do? I'm just one person. You know, I can't contribute much. Yes, you can. You say, I don't do a broadcast. Well, I would take exception with that. Yes, you do a broadcast. Do you ever stop and think about it, that the angels are watching you intently? They want to know what you know. They see you. You're not aware of them, but they see you. And they're part of the kingdom, too. They're part of God's realm, the angels are. They're more powerful than we are right now. But eventually we will exceed that. But they're watching you. So you're a broadcast to no one else in your little kitchen making dinner by yourself to them. What the thoughts of your mind, the actions of your hands. Your example isn't just to the physical world, it's also to the spiritual world. And what happens when you have a sin that you overcome with God's help? What do? They sing. The angels rejoice and they sing when they look at us and they say, well, he did it. You know, Billy Joe overcame this problem. And they sing, they rejoice. They're very invested in what's happening with us. We need to begin with the understanding that we are the work of God. And for the purposes of why we're all here together today, we understand that we must be a work before we can do a work. It's a good phrase. I didn't create that phrase. It's been in the church for some time. But it's a good thing to remember. It's a good idiom. We must be a work before we can do a work. You know, there's a cliche out there that says, think outside the box. I think Taco Bell says, think outside the bun. But they want us to think differently, right? And that's important that we do that. In the spiritual growth part of our existence, we need to learn to think like God thinks. And we can do that because we have the mind of Jesus Christ in us. We just have to tap into that understanding and that resource. But men, human beings, we're fairly narrow. Let me give you an example of what I mean by that. If I said to you, write the word Thanksgiving backwards, and I've used this little game before, you know, people will say, okay, I want you to write the word Thanksgiving backwards, and when you're done, put your pencil down and raise your hand. And I've done it in church, and we've had fun with that, and people actually wrote Thanksgiving backwards. You know, they've done all kind of crazy things. And then I showed them, instead of writing it from left to right, if you write it the other way, backwards, you can write it faster, just as fast as you would write it normally. And it's just that you're being trained how to do something that's not normally what you would do. Let me ask you a question. What was the highest mountain peak before we discovered Mount Everest? The answer is Mount Everest. Right? You see what I mean about the way we think? Okay, thinking of the alphabet. This is a participatory one. Thinking about the alphabet, and we're going to use three of the letters of the alphabet. And I want you to go ahead and shout it out. We'll have a little fun. Kids, you guys can be involved too. Without using any slang words, name a body part with only three letters. Leg, eye, arm, ear, arm. Okay, we've got a lot of them. There's actually nine of them. How about tooth? Uses three letters. And knee uses three letters. How about fin? I didn't say a human body. So you see how we think? We kind of have a narrow way of thinking. And it makes it difficult for us to think like God thinks. To put ourselves up in the third heaven and using His perspective, think like He thinks. Come out of that narrow view that we have. And His mind and His word helps us to do that. And revelation and prayer and meditation helps us to do that. Our perspective needs to change so that we come out of the focus that is all about us. You know, we all talk to one another, don't we? Please tell me you do, because I do a lot. You know, please tell me you do. We talk to ourselves. I've pulled up the red lights and seen whole conversations going on with gestures and everything. One person in the car. Right? I told my wife she shouldn't do that in public. No, just kidding. But we have an inner voice, don't we? We talk to ourselves all the time. And what do we tell ourselves in that conversation? What do we tell ourselves? We talk about our life story. Why we are the way we are. You know, this affected me, that affected me. And don't we really come down to a woe is me attitude sometimes? Oh, woe is me, I'm this way because this happened or that happened. I didn't get this or I didn't have that opportunity. I don't have this talent or that skill and I can't remember. All these things, and we have this conversation about ourselves. And you know what we're doing? We're talking ourselves down. Who wants us to be down? Satan wants us to be down. So you got to be careful about that conversation. About the conversation that you have with yourself. How about thinking about the greatest gift we could possibly have? The gift of God's forgiveness. And Paul teaches us, take those things that are part of our life story, part of our conversation, and put them behind us. And press forward for the high calling of Jesus Christ. Press forward for the mark. To cross that tape. To run that race. You know, sometimes if we have a constant inward focus, it makes us tired, it makes us fatigued, and we become less effective in the spiritual body than we might otherwise be. It's been said that fatigue makes cowards of us all. And sometimes we also slow down so much because of, not just because of the fatigue, but because we can become insensitive to the urgency of the mission that we all have. We get fatigued, we get overwhelmed with life, and we become insensitive to the mission that we have. We don't always see the process. Sometimes we put effort in place of blessing. We put effort because we're impatient. We want to do things instead of wait on God. And sometimes waiting on God is necessary. We need to keep the urgency alive in our mind and in our heart and in our vision. And that takes work. You know, I've gone on many diets. I think we've joked about some of my diets here. I'm one of these yo-yos up and down. But I know what happens. You know, of the four or five diets in my life that have really worked, there have been 1,000 that have failed. And the ones that have failed is when I've said, okay, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, I did really good. Then, down the chute. Right? It takes consistency and patience to succeed with anything of value. How many people don't read because they can't get past the first 5 pages of the book? I read 5 pages of the book, up, put it away. Not interested. They're not consistent. They don't consistently discipline themselves to keep on keeping on. Remember, the enemy wants to wear us out. I will tell you that that is his strategy, to wear us out. That's actually a big part of what he does to us. He wants to wear us out. Daniel 7:25, it's right there. And he shall speak great swelling words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of God. In Revelation it says it will be given to him to overcome the saints of God. If we think about the story of the lesson of the boiling of the frog, you know, the cold-blooded frog, you've all heard that story where you put the frog in the cold water and you turn the heat up and he dies, but if you put him in the hot water, he jumps out. It's about incrementalism, and that's what Satan uses to wear us down. He uses incrementalism to wear us down. That's what's happened to the morality of the United States of America and Canada and Britain and France and all of the Israel nations. That's what's happened to them. Satan has used incrementalism to destroy righteousness in the land. Hasn't he? What's the most expensive, or let's say the most valuable thing you've ever purchased? A house, a car, a ring, recreational vehicle, piece of land, you know, whatever it is. What's the most expensive thing you've ever purchased? Didn't it have a lot of value to you? It meant a lot to you? Maybe you saved for years to purchase this thing. College education, what have you. Now consider. We, you, me, we are bought with a price and paid for with a very precious payment of inestimable value. What was that payment? It was torture. It was blood. It was death. That's what paid for us. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. 1 Corinthians 6. Paul writes, what? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God? It's not of yourself. Nothing we do, not our intellect, not our talent, not our ability, not our dedication. None of that. It's all from God. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple of God's Holy Spirit, which is in us, which we have from God, not because of us. For we are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which is God's. Your body and your spirit, which are God's. Both of them are God's. But he says, glorify God. He says, remain deeply engaged. Remain fully focused. You have a special purpose in this era, in the time of God's plan. You know, we're pretty much being called to do a seemingly impossible task, aren't we? But we can do this. We can do this. What's the task? Be perfect as he is perfect, holy as he is holy, and bring every thought into captivity, which I think is the tough one. You know, I remind people that when a thought is in captivity, it's still there. It's just behind the bars. So you say, oh, I've got these temptations or I've got these desires. Well, everybody does. Even Paul. who he sought God three times to take it away. God said, "Nope, I'm keeping you humble. I want you to keep working on it." So having the thought, having the temptation isn't the problem. It's giving into it or not restraining it. Our job is to keep it in captivity, keep it behind the bars. And sometimes it's like a gorilla with a bad attitude, trying to get out, right? The story of the rich man is about refocusing. The young rich man, Christ talked to him, Matthew 19. And Jesus said to him, another two-letter word, if you would be perfect. This is what you have to do to be perfect. You have to refocus, is what he's saying. Jesus says, if you will be perfect, refocus, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Refocus your life. And he understood about this rich young man that this was his God, this was his idol. It's not telling everybody to go sell what they have, you know, and put on a sackcloth and wander the streets saying, flee from the wrath to come. Verse 22, but when young man heard the saying, he went home sorrowful because he had great physical possessions. He was involved in physical hedonism and carnality. It had reached the point of carnality because he had made it into an idol. All right? Idolatry is carnality. Then said Jesus to his disciples, truly I say to you, the rich man can hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say unto you, it is easier for a rope to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And I use the word rope for a reason. I guess I have a friend who studies linguistics, and he said the word camel and the word rope are very, very similar in the original text, and it got mistranslated to the word camel. Now, when you correct it and make it rope, now it makes sense. Easier for a rope to go through an eye of a needle than a camel. Okay, it makes more sense. Verse 25. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who can be saved? And sometimes, don't you feel that way? That's part of your little conversation you have with yourself. I can't do this. Usually just about 10 days before Passover, you're having that conversation. I can't do this. Yes, you can. Not to turn into Barack Obama. Yes, you can. Who can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and he said to them, with men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. But I'm going to change it and add a word and say, being with God, being fully engaged with God, all things are possible. Yes, doing our part is difficult. God knows all about it. Our part's difficult. God knows all about it. Remember how difficult his part was? Now, we refer to his part as the passion of Christ. He was passionate. He was fully engaged, deeply engaged in the success of the mission. For us, too, it's also a matter of full, deep engagement. It's hard. It's impossible. It's like having to climb up a straight-faced cliff without many handholds. You've seen guys do that, ladies do that. They train for that with the white powder and the special shoes. And they're on the side of the mountain. And they climb. Could you climb? Could you? If we put you out there, could you do that? You know what? Suppose, like we've all seen Star Trek. Suppose Scotty beamed you to the side of the cliff. You'd climb. You'd climb or die, right? So you have to climb. You know, I went to a session. This company sent me to a seminar put on by a fellow by the name of Jack Ropel. And he wrote a book called The Corporate Athlete. And he's an interesting fellow, very biblical man, studies why athletes are successful, why they succeed and why they fail. Spent a whole life work doing this. Has a degree in biochemistry and a couple other degrees. He has a PhD, Dr. Jack Ropel. And I got a chance to listen to his two-day presentation, and I was thoroughly edified by it. And he told a story. He told a story of one of his experiments that he was doing with his research. Down in Florida, he had gotten five athletes from the NFL. These are big guys, defensive end type guys, young men, weightlifting guys, very healthy. He took them to a place in Florida and he says, gentlemen, he says, we're doing research and you've signed up for this project. This is what we need you to do. This road is a half mile long, a little dirt path road. I want you to run down this road, and at the end of the road there's a white fence. We want you to run down this road. You don't have to run fast, just at a jog. Run down this road, touch the white fence, and come back. Then run back. You think you can do it? Yeah, we can do that. Okay, no big deal, we can do that. Oh, by the way, it's a narrow path and there's a swamp on both sides of the path and there's some alligators in that swamp. And they've been known to kind of come up across the path, so be careful. And, oh, okay, we can handle that. And one more thing, down here we have wild boars and some of them go 400 pounds. And they have razor sharp tusks and they will attack unprovoked. So now they're a little leery. Okay, we're going to do this. And they look down the path. They can practically see the fence, straight path. We'll do that. Now, what the guys didn't know is that Mr. Capel had one of his assistants hidden in the bushes with a camera. And when the guys were run by, he would go and see what happened to these big, burly guys. So he shows on the film, the guys are running down there. They're running, we're cool. We're running down there, looking good, you know. Then they get to the place, the guy in the camera, you can hear it on the tape. The guys, these big, burly guys, turned into little, tiny girls. Screaming, turned around, and ran back. And they did not complete the mission. Now, the second part of the experiment was to use five guys who were trained by the FBI. Now, these five guys, trained by the FBI, were highly physical as well, and they were trained to complete all missions at all costs. Same thing. You start up, the guys start running down. And what happens with the FBI guys? They crouch down, and they pull their weapons. And you can see the guy with the camera start to shake. So he yells out, "Don't shoot." And the gig is up. Now, what's the difference there? Well, the guys from the FBI were trained to complete the mission. They had the right training. They had the right motivation. The athletes had a mission imposed upon them, where the FBI gentlemen were all trained, always complete the mission. Mark 12, he writes in verse 29, Jesus answered him and said, "The first of all the commandments is, it is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." It's what we call the Shema. Mark 12, verse 29. And Jesus said, "The first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart," engage your emotions, "with all your soul, discipline your body, with all of your mind, bring every thought into captivity, and with all of your strength." This is the first commandment. And all of your strength means take all of those things and marshal all of the energy of them to focus toward in your love towards God. With all of your heart, your soul, your mind, all your strength. And the second is like to it, you should love your neighbor as yourself. Now we have to have a mission. We must have a mission. Become perfect, bring every thought into captivity, become without spot or wrinkle. Go you therefore into all the world and baptize them and teach them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you, and prepare the way for the return of Christ. That's our mission. But success will take courage. But courage comes from purpose. Psychologists tell us that human beings are mission-oriented. We're a mission-oriented creator. Wonder who made us that way. Our mission is to go, therefore, to become spiritual beings, to train for the position in the government of God, to announce the kingdom of God, to prepare the way for our Lord's return. But we must be a work before we can do a work. This life is about learning and changing how we stack up. A good yardstick to measure how we stack up is to turn to the fruits of the Holy Spirit and list them and go through them and say, "Do I have this one? How much do I have this one?" Would people that know me say, "I have this one"? Ask someone that knows you and loves you, hopefully, to evaluate you in those things. You know, we have the analogy of Moses and Joshua's in the battle with the Amalekites, and Moses is standing up on the hill and he has his hands raised up. And when his hands were raised, they won the battle. When his hands wearied and he fell, they lost the battle. So they put two people to hold his hands up so he would continue to hold his hands up and they would win the battle and they finally prevailed. It's an analogy for what must happen with us in prayer. And the point is, okay, just because you're doing God's work You're not going to win if you don't pray, if you're not humble before God and pray. You know, they were out there doing God's work when His hands were here and when His hands were there, but they lost the battle when His hands were down here. So you have to pray. It's not a given. You have to pray or you won't win. Matthew 24 is an interesting prophecy. We go there a lot, don't we? Matthew 24, the Olivet prophecy. But it will take God to get us through. It will take God to be with us to get us through. And maybe you've never noticed the story of the abomination of desolation as being about that, but it is about that. Let's read it in Matthew 24, in verse 15. And when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, he who reads, let him understand. And we've read that dozens and dozens of times. We know that that's a prophecy about the end times. We know that that's a prophecy that has dire consequences. But let's look at another significance of what that is. What's the history of the abomination of desolation? We have this beautiful temple that was built in Israel, and it gets attacked and destroyed in 586 B.C. by the Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar. Then it gets rebuilt again. The temple gets rebuilt. And then it gets attacked again in 167 B.C. by Antiochus Epiphanes in the Greek Empire. And then Jesus Christ gives this prophecy. The next thing that happens is He gives this prophecy. And guess what? The remnants of the rebuilt temple a third time gets destroyed a third time in 70 A.D. by Titus of Rome. Three times. Built, destroyed. Three times. Built, destroyed. Why? Why would God allow that to happen? He answers the question for us in Ezekiel. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 8. And the prophet Ezekiel was given a vision of God. He takes him to Jerusalem in the vision. And he takes him into the temple in Jerusalem in the vision. Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 5. And I think you'll find this part very fascinating. And he said to me, Son of man, lift up your eyes, now the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes, the way toward the north, and behold, northward, at the gate of the altar, was the image of jealousy in the entry. They had taken something and put it in the temple, which was idolatrous. And God was jealous of that. He was upset. You have to keep in mind how God, how the King James uses the word jealousy. Verse 6, and he said furthermore unto me, Son of man, see what they do? Even the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here. Notice who's committing the abominations. Not Nebuchadnezzar. Not Antiochus Epiphanes. Not Titus. It's the people of God are committing the abominations. Even the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary. Notice what God's threatening to do. Leave. But turn you again, and you shall see greater abominations. He said, look and see what they're doing. See what they're doing? I'm going to turn my face against these abominable things, God says. The Shekinah glory of God says, I don't like this. Verse 7, and he brought me, Ezekiel, to the door of the court. And we looked, behold, a hole in the wall. And he said to me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I digged in the wall, I found a door. And he said, go in, and behold, the wicked abominations that they're doing in there. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping thing and abominable beast and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the walls round about in the temple of God. Now, do we have temples of God in the United States? Thousands of them. Have you been in some of those temples? Have you looked at what's on the walls? Verse 11. And there stood before them 70 men of ancients in the house of Israel, and in the midst of them stood Jaazaniah and the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand. These are the priests. And a thick cloud of incense went up, which was supposed to be symbolic of the prayers of the saints according to the plan of God, but now it had become perverted. Verse 12. Then said he unto me, Son of man, have you seen what these ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Notice this, every man in the chambers of his imagination. Remember what Paul told us? Bring every thought into captivity. They didn't do that. They weren't doing that. Every man in the chambers of his imagery, for they say, the Lord doesn't see what I'm thinking or see what I'm doing. The Lord's forsaken the earth. He's not around anyway. God is dead. Verse 13, he said to me, turn thee again and see even greater abominations that they do. In verse 14, then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there was a woman weeping for Tammuz. Who's Tammuz? A false god in the temple of God. They set up an idol in there. Verse 15, then he said unto me, you have seen this, O man. Or have you seen this, O man? Turn again. And he says, you're going to see greater abominations. Notice what he calls the greatest of the greater abominations in verse 16. And he brought me to the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, the Lord's temple, the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 520 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they worship the sun in the temple of the Almighty God, where his Shekinah glory sat in the Holy of Holies. What were they thinking? Now go over to Ezekiel 9 and verse 4. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city. And I hope this prophetically is talking about us, brethren. I hope this is talking about us. You talk about the mark of God. You know, we always talk about the mark of the beast. Well, how about the mark of God? His sealing of his Holy Spirit. The signet stamp of the Almighty God in our forehead. His sealing of his Holy Spirit. Verse 4, and the Lord said unto me, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for the abominations that are being done in the midst of the temple of God. Don't we sigh and cry when we look at the religiosity of this world and say, we are so sad that they don't know the truth? Don't we sigh and cry about that? Because you do, there's a mark on your head. Because you do, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. God said, I want to look for those who are distressed about this situation. Now we come to Ezekiel 10 and verse 4. Look what happened as a result of all of this debauchery. Look what happens. It's a lesson for us, brethren. In verse 10, verse 4, he says, then the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory of the Lord, went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house. God's now moving. And the house was filled with the cloud. Remember when they dedicated the temple? The Shekinah glory first arrived. The musicians were doing their thing. And the smoke filled the temple and the cloud filled the temple. They couldn't even see. They couldn't play the music. They couldn't do anything when God arrived. Well, that's what it's talking about here. And it filled the house. The cloud filled again. The same cloud that was there at the dedication. And the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. You know, it's a testimony to God's patience, isn't it, that he's still here, that he's even still here. When you consider what we just read that they were doing, it's a testimony to his patience that he's even still there. But he is, and he's patient, so he moved. Then in verse 18, then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims, and he moves out to the gate. Now he moves even further away from the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant. And we go into chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11. We'll start in 23 now. And we'll finish, let's say, in verse 23. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city. He left the temple. He's out of there. What does the word desolate mean? It means nobody's home. It means no one's there. It's desolate. Nothing's there. Nothing of value is there. Abomination of desolation, and the Bible uses other words, abomination which makes desolate. Here's the desolation. God's gone. He's gone. Okay? Read it again. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. Now he departs from the temple entirely and goes up to the Mount of Olives. So here you see Christ's power and glory picking up from the mercy seat and moving out to the threshold and then moving out to the gate and then moving up the mountain and out of the city entirely. And then, and only then, could Nebuchadnezzar attack and destroy and sack the temple. Do you think for one minute they would have been able to do that if God was still there?
great and powerful lesson in Ezekiel's message. Now we are the church of God. We are the temple of God. In a real spiritual sense, do we want God in this temple? That's the question of the message today, to be fully spiritually engaged. Do we want God in this temple? Ephesians chapter 2. Let's read this together. Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 18, Ephesians 2:18, Paul writes, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Verse 21, "In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." Are we worthy of His presence? Yes, each of us is a work. And we're also called collectively to do a work. Don't we want to succeed? To grow? To prosper? To expand? We need to work at it. James says, "Show me your faith by your works." And obedience does not invalidate faith. It perfects faith. You read through James 17 through 26, he tells you that. You know, it's almost an axiom of life that knowledge comes after effort, understanding after obedience. So I would counsel that we don't need to worry so much about why things are the way they are, but focus more on doing the godly things. In some ways, being anxious about the why does show a lack of faith, in a way. Live in the now. Being fully committed to what we're doing right here and right now, and believe that we can accomplish great things. Don't try to figure it all out. We need to just get to work. Remember the story of the Karate Kid? You've seen the movie Karate Kid, Mr. Miyagi and the Daniel's son? And he needed to learn karate, right? He wanted to learn how to do all those karate moves. So Mr. Miyagi had a collection of antique cards that needed waxed. So Daniel's son comes to a house. He's going to teach him all the moves, but he has to strengthen him and get him started. So he says, "Daniel's son, wax on, wax off, and no questions. Wax on, wax off, and no questions. Do the work, then you'll learn, then you'll know." How about the story? We like stories, right? Kids will remember. Well, maybe not the kids so much anymore. But Star Wars, remember Luke Skywalker? Crashes his starfighter into the swamp planet of Dagobah. And he's there to meet Yoda, the little troll Jedi Knight. And his starfighter's in the swamp, and Yoda starts to teach him. He says, "Okay, I want you to use the Force, and I want you to lift the starfighter out of the swamp and set it down on dry land." So it shows Luke out there. He's like, and he fails. And he fails. He's got his head bowed down. He says, this is difficult. So little Yoda comes up, and he takes his three fingers or whatever, and he lifts it up, takes it over, and sets it down on dry land just as pretty as you please. And Luke goes, "I don't believe it." And what does Yoda say? "That is why you fail." We have to believe it. Proverbs 23 says, "For he that thinks in his heart, so he is." Yoda told Luke to search deep inside himself and do it. And he told him what to do. God's given us His Word. He's told us what to do. And I think sometimes maybe we all have too many questions. Well, what's God do? Why is He doing this? Why is He doing that? Well, God gets to make the decisions. He's a sovereign God. You know, when we consider it, we're told to pray, "Thy will be done." Jesus Christ said, pray that, right? One of the things we should pray, "Thy will be done." Sometimes we pray that as a period at the end of our prayers, so we kind of guarantee God will do it our way. Don't we? It was when you're beginning immature. Oh, that's right. "Thy will be done," even though you've asked for 45 minutes what you want. You know, "Thy will be done." No. We want to align our life with His will. You know, in the world tomorrow, it will be God's will. There won't be a democracy. Everybody won't be exercising their rights and their place and their stuff. There won't be flavors of the truth. There'll be one truth. You know, speaking of those days, he says, your teachers will be set in front of you and say, this is the way, walk you in it. And it's not a terrible, terse thing. It's more of a, you know, have you been in that place in your life? I don't know what to do. Help me. I don't know what to do. This is the way, walk you in it. Be a little bit of that, a little bit of this is the way, walk you in, a little bit of both. Revelation says, hold fast till I come and I will give you power over nations. The law in the kingdom of heaven will not be subject to interpretation. It will go forth. Isaiah says, for the law shall go forth out of Zion. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. It's what it tells us in that prophecy. But it's good, as we try to be more fully spiritually engaged, to remember what we cost. As for me, even though I work pretty hard, I still think I could do better, be more focused, more fully engaged. Just when you solve one problem, seems another one comes up to take its place, and sometimes more than one. But this is a life of testing and trialing. We're here testing and trying. We're here to learn to develop godly character, and it takes effort to do that. Trusting in God, but being fully engaged in the spiritual things. Galatians 6 tells us in verse 8, for he that sows to his flesh of the flesh will reap corruption, but he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And he reminds us, Paul reminds us, he says, don't become weary in well-doing, which is a natural human tendency. You know, get past page 5 on the book. Get past the fifth day of the diet. You know, just to make a simple analogy. I worry that it's too easy to get stuck in a rut. Maybe even a rut of our own understanding. It's difficult to learn if we answer the question, Mount Kilimanjaro, when the answer to the question was always Mount Everest. We have to expand the way we think and try to put our mind in the third heaven and say, well, what does God want? What is His will? How can I align myself with the way that He thinks and what He wants? Not what I want and what I think I need. Ed's formula. It's always in my sermons. It's kind of a little Ed thing that I do, a little idiosyncrasy of me. Acts 5:32, obey God, receive His Holy Spirit. John 16, it will lead you into all truth and show you things to come. Don't worry so much about what God's doing. Just obey Him. But I've added to it Hebrews 11, without faith it's impossible to please God. You have to have faith. I still contend that, yes, we should watch for fulfillment of prophecy. We need to be diligent because it says the remnant of people of God do have the testimony of Jesus Christ, which is the spirit of prophecy. And we among the people of the earth, more than anyone, understand those things. I think better than most because we are led by the Holy Spirit of God. But don't wait for it. You know, well, this has to happen, this has to happen, this has to happen. Then Christ is going to return. Huh? When you do that, you're one of those people that says the Lord delays His coming. Don't do that. Wake up every morning and say, Jesus Christ, I'm going to meet you at noon for lunch. Breakfast, maybe. And live your life that way. You know, play a little game in your conversation with yourself. You know, play a little game in your conversation with yourself. Make it be a present now, fully engaged thing. Live in the now. Demonstrate your faith. So, as Wayne tells us, he says, God can say, now I know. Let's every one of us make it our mission to be fully engaged in the works of God, so that we can all touch the white